Good morning. It's a beautiful day out, a glorious weekend. What are we doing inside? Here we are facing some dark cloth, a stark cross. Why are we here? Does it have something to do with the fact that we confess that we are called and shaped by Jesus? Certainly the Jesus' disciples on their walk with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem and then on to Golgotha was a time not always of joy and sunshine, but also of darkness, trials, challenges. From the storm at the sea to the Garden of Gethsemane. But here we are this week, coming out from our daily lives, with all their pressing demands, to find ourselves reminded that we are walking toward Easter, as we are walking toward the beautiful afternoon before us. But I want to take us first a little deeper into the darkness, into the night. The question I ask you to bear in mind today is, how was Nicodemus called and shaped by Jesus? And then, of course, how are we called and shaped by Jesus? I'd like you all to close your eyes just briefly for a little bit. You can trust me. I'm not going to throw buckets of water at you or anything. Just close your eyes. Imagine that it is night. It is dark and cool and a little stuffy inside the house. The candlelight flickers in the corner of the room. You are sitting on a mat by a low table. You are tired and slowly releasing the tense events of the past days. You could open your eyes. Here are the events. Imagine now that a man, a stranger from a podunk little town like Charlottesville, has shown up in Washington, D.C., at the block party, the bake sale, the art and craft and garage sale, spilling out of the 10,000-member church near the mall, only blocks from the White House. This man took two super soakers from the bag on his shoulder. Super soakers, for those of you who don't know, are sort of the equivalent of a Mack truck to a mini when it comes to squirt guns. He then began to drench everyone in sight with clear, cold water. And before you know what is happening, the tables are brushed off and overturned. Now, you're part of the confident and well-intended congregation. And so you listen to what the guy had to say. Clearly, he wasn't crazy. He didn't want to hurt anyone. And he did have a point. A marketplace and a house of prayer are not the same thing. And he knew God's word. So you let him go. Then walking through the busy streets of D.C., he started doing miracles, and people began following him as he taught and healed. Some believed in his name and began doing miracles as well. Now, you're not the poor boy who could hardly fall asleep that night because he can't forget his luck when a donut fell off one of the tables in the chaos and landed at his feet. And he just had time to grab it before darting to the side to watch the rest of the mess unfold. But then nearly choked on the last bite when the stranger patiently talked to his older sister and healed her, she who had stuttered all her life. Now, you're one of the 70 elders, a trainer of the adult Sunday school teachers. Occasionally you preach, although you'd rather be studying scripture, offering spiritual direction, or Christian ethical and moral guidance for personal or institutional life decisions. And you also participate with mixed feelings, uncomfortable yet proud, when the White House calls upon you and the other elders for political advice. But tonight you are simply tired, and your head is slowly whirling from the soft kaleidoscope of events that had transpired in the last day. And again, that man's face appears, that stranger. Eventually you get up, you go to the door, you open it, you look out into the night. Way down at the end of the street, you see light shining from a house, and you hear voices, and you set out into the night. Your name is Nicodemus. Let us pray. Lord, as you've caught us by surprise, amazing us with your fierce love and gentle care, prepare us to see you afresh and to be renewed in our life with you. Help us in our doubts and strengthen us in our trust along this road toward death and new life in you. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, in order to more fully embrace yet Nicodemus' character, I need to explain one more thing so you can really see how he was called and shaped by Jesus. In this church, or what we might call in Jesus' time the temple, the elders were of two different parties, Democrats and Republicans. Well, not exactly. One group was from the old wealthy family of priests. Often they had personal relations, family connections, business connections with the government and the governing culture. This group liked to stay on track with the latest trends in American entertainment, corporate, and political culture. They took the Bible literally, which basically meant that they quoted it occasionally, but when they preached or taught, they mostly told stories from current events or from the latest social and entertainment happenings, and offered a moral lesson or two, and then reminded the members to come to church as often as possible and do all the right rituals. Indeed, they loved the church rituals, and anything that helped maintain structure and peace in the society with the maximum enjoyment and collaboration with the authorities. Finally, they did not believe in the resurrection or the angels or in spirits. They were literalists and too realistic, too rationally calculating and politically savvy to let such unpredictable factors into their world. They were the Sadducees. Now, the other group was poor, and their family connections were found in out-of-the-way places like Charlottesville or even Waynesboro or Afton. They were more interested in developing and maintaining a distinctive religious culture, a tradition that set them apart, rather than make the church into the latest business with the greatest business model, the latest 3D screens, or the latest pop jingle jazzed up and adapted for the Hallelujah Choir. They studied Scripture incessantly and furiously, and they debated intensely. Most of all for finding practical advice for living a holy life in the day-to-day, despite the impositions of a culture of foreigners. Holiness meant for them the separation from foreign culture, from the culture and cult of imperial self-glorification. Because they studied Scripture so intensely and had a robust oral tradition of passionate interpretation, they generally believed in the resurrection, in angels, and in spirits. Despite the fact that the primary five books or scrolls of their Scriptures did not say much about them at all. These were the Pharisees. So the two parties are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, you, Nicodemus, or Nicodemia, are a Pharisee. You are one of the elders who came upon the scene in the church entryway. You listen to the stranger and recognize the truth and spirit of a scriptural cry. You assess the situation, the damage, and realize that in less than an hour it could all be cleaned up. You notice the neighborhood people's admiration for this man. And you are a highly respected elder. So you encourage the other elders present to let him go and promise to keep an eye on him. You followed him and saw the miracles, listened to the teachings, and watched people come to life at his touch and word. And now, here you are, knocking on the door of the house where he is staying. And when you are led into the central room, he looks at you. All you can do is blurt out what was supposed to be a question, but before his gaze, you knew it was no tentative question, but rather a bold, even provocative affirmation. And you are seeking a confirmation. So you say, speaking for your closest Pharisee colleagues as for yourself, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, because no one has the power to do the signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Now, Nicodemus's first words already offer us two ways in which he was called and shaped by Jesus. First, he called Jesus Rabbi, which means master. Nicodemus uses the term of respect for a teacher of the Torah, of God's law and scriptures. Teachers who taught in the synagogues and the schools, as well as in the temple. And in contrast to the Sadducees, some of the Pharisees recognized Jesus as one of their own, a teacher concerned about maintaining a distinctive holy life for the Jewish people. And second, Jesus is an unusual teacher, a teacher from God, because in addition to his teaching, he has power for healing and doing other such signs, indicating the living presence of God. And only the Pharisees can accept the miracles for what they are, signs of God's kingdom. For the realist Sadducees, one miracle worker is like another miracle worker, a charlatan, or a nuisance, in any case, inconsequential for the power politics of the day. The Pharisees who did not like Jesus generally simply disagreed with his interpretation of the law. Perhaps Nicodemus was personally drawn to Jesus, but most likely it was also something about his teaching of Scripture, the integrity of his words and deeds, and his vision and life of holiness. Thus, already with Nicodemus' first words, we hear how he was called and shaped by the one whom he respectfully called Rabbi, a teacher from God, on account of his understanding of God's kingdom and the signs of God's power that Jesus was enacting. Fiery prophetic love for the holy space of prayer, challenging scriptural teachings, and the gentle care of his healing touch. As you walk through the uncertain times, the somber times of Lent, how are you called and shaped by the scriptural teacher Jesus, by his fiery love, by his gentle care? Now, these questions are step one of Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus. Now, the first step is often the most important step, so I'll not spend quite as much time on the next two steps, but they are also very significant. Are any of you wondering what I'll do with the language of being born again? Which generally, in fact, is said to originate here in John 3, at least as John Wesley translated this 300 years ago as born again, and has since made it famous. Now, Jesus responds to Nicodemus' assertion that what Jesus does comes from God's power indirectly. He does not respond directly. But now we might expect the unexpected from Jesus. He does not answer, "Yes, you're right, Nicodemus. I do come from God," thereby offering Nicodemus the simple relief of being confirmed in his bold assertion. Nor does Jesus answer, "No, you're wrong. I do not come from God," which then could be challenged, offering Nicodemus some kind of foothold. Nor yet does Jesus ask Nicodemus, "Now, what do you mean when you say come from God? Could you say a little more about that idea?" Rather, he responds indirectly. He actually tells Nicodemus something about Nicodemus' own state. Thus, he unsettles Nicodemus. No one has the power to see the kingdom of God without being begotten or born from above. So Nicodemus said that no one has the power to do the signs of the kingdom apart from God. Jesus responds and says, no one has the power to see signs of God's kingdom apart from being begotten from above. Jesus is saying, well, Nicodemus, if you say you are seeing signs or encountering signs of God's kingdom, then you must be begotten or born from above, because that is the only possible way to see such signs. Imagine yourself again for a moment as Nicodemus. How would you be feeling? What would your reaction be if someone told you, you're telling me that you see signs of God at work in the world, so you must be born from above? A far-fetched comparison would be something like this. You say you saw aliens? Well, you must be born of aliens. Or you say you saw ghosts? Well, you must be born of ghosts. Or perhaps a little closer to home, someone speaking to the youngest son of a long line of illustrious U.S. generals. You say you saw nonviolent peace building actually work better than armed international intervention? You must be begotten from Mennonites. Each example, you must be begotten or born from above, from aliens, from ghosts, from Mennonites, is ludicrous in these contexts. Clearly, each person probably knows who their mother, their father was. Nicodemus would have to be at a loss for words. The easiest logical thing to question when stuck in a corner like that is Jesus' concept of being begotten or born a second time. And I will explain why I'm using be begotten and be born interchangeably in a moment here. So Nicodemus asks, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into a mother's womb and be born? Imagine how everyone in the room would have to be focused on Jesus. How is he going to answer without sounding crazy? Probably there are also a couple of people wondering if Nicodemus is a little dense to not believe in the power of the Spirit. But then, what is a Spirit? Before I finish up this teaching of Jesus, as we approach the end here, I need to explain the use of the term begotten or born, as well as the term from above and again. To be begotten from above, to be born again. We are dealing with word plays in Greek. These word plays do not translate into English, and so they are lost to us. In Greek, to be begotten and to be born are the same verb, exactly the same verb. And the word from above, anoten, and the word again are also the exact same word. In the context of the Gospels, the most likely translation for Jesus' response is to be begotten from above. Begotten is more consistent in light of the way in which Jesus' own birth is described as being begotten from the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit descending upon Mary, as also with his baptism, where the Holy Spirit descends upon him. So one might say Jesus was begot by the Spirit, just as Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Joseph, etc. Also in the Gospel of John, the Greek word from above, or again, this anoten, is used a couple other times as well. But in each of the other cases, it is always translated as from above. Again, would not make any sense in those contexts, in those sentences. But the word plays are important, because Nicodemus, at a loss for understanding what Jesus is saying, picks up the easiest problem and gets to play with the words, which also leads to the greatest dramatic play, putting Jesus on the spot, asking the obvious, hard question. Whether begotten or born, each one involves the image of a second birth. And thus the play, how's it possible to be born again, offers both a comic wordplay and a dramatic turn to the conversation. Everyone, including Nicodemus the Pharisee, understands that this can't be taken in the strict biological sense. Yet Nicodemus is interested. How can you be telling me that I am born again, or begotten from above? That is, how am I not simply a grown man, a mortal, a sinner, but also a child of God, begot from above or born again? How does Jesus respond? No one can enter the kingdom without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus' response is very simple. Humans are not only bodies of blood, flesh, bones, but also are given breath, as in Genesis. They breathe, we breathe, and when they die, it is the breath that is taken away. Today, that is still one of the easiest ways to assess whether someone is alive or dead. Are they breathing? Breath, wind, and spirit in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and in Greek are also the same word. Thus, Jesus is simply saying that in order to see and participate in the kingdom of God, you must not only be born of the flesh, but also of the spirit, not any spirit, but the spirit from above, the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And most importantly, for Nicodemus, who is seeking a clear yes or no, he goes on to add that just as humans cannot determine with precision and absolute certainty the origin and destination of earthly winds, where a wind's coming from, where a wind is going, so humans cannot determine with precision and absolute certainty the movements of God's Spirit in themselves and in others. Does Nicodemus' final question not now make sense? How can these things be? Or in simple English, what in the world? Would you not also be thinking, how does that answer help me? How does that confirm my sense that you are a teacher from God, offering us signs of God's kingdom? I wanted to know for certain. I wanted a yes or no. Are you or are you not? Jesus' immediate response to that query is blunt. You are a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand? How often do we not understand that it is not simply a question of getting the answer right or being confirmed in our knowledge or intuition, but it is about the day in and day out, living into the gift of new life, living into new or renewed relationships, living into new communities and new labors, living into the gift of God's Spirit moving in us and in those around us. How often do we not understand that God's relationship to us, that Jesus' call to us, requires not only seeing and recognizing the call, but also the tremendous trust of participating in something in which we do not know exactly where it is coming from or where it is going. Think back on the past week. Prepare yourself for the weeks of Lent ahead. Ask yourself and pay attention to how, like Nicodemus, you are being called by Jesus' fiery love and gentle care for you, for your neighbors and colleagues, for the strangers you meet, and for your loved ones. Live into the way Nicodemus was shaped by Jesus' teaching, that to see and participate in the kingdom of God is to enter a new family, with a new heavenly mother and or father, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Gifted as a new human being, with a new people, reborn of water and spirit. Remember your baptism, and the challenges, the dark times, and the joys you have known as you have been called and shaped by Jesus over the years. And perhaps most of all, as Nicodemus courageously responded to Jesus' calling with bold affirmations and direct questions, as you walk toward towards Easter this year, do not be afraid to ask Jesus in prayer and to ask those around you in a spirit of trust, the hard, maybe dense, maybe obvious, maybe difficult questions you bear. After all, as Jesus continues his response to Nicodemus's final question of how is this possible, Jesus is led to offer what is considered the best known and perhaps most loved verse of the Gospels. God so loved the world. God loved the world so much that he actually sent God's only child, not to condemn, but to save. Let us pray. O Holy One, you who gave us a gift beyond imagining, the gift of your child, the gift of your love. May our hearts burn with your fierce love. May our bodies rest at peace in your healing touch. May you embolden us as you moved Nicodemus to seek you out even when we are unsure, even when we do not understand. May you breathe upon us ever anew with the gift of your Spirit, the Spirit of the one who calls and shapes us, even as he patiently walks with us, with your people, knowing their suffering as his own. Send people our way, touched by your Spirit, to pick up our questions, to respond, to challenge us with their questions. Fill our lives with trust in your Spirit's moving as we listen to your word, inviting us ever further into your life, into your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.
Enter now into a time of confession. And I invite you to this time of confession held in the belovedness Reuben named in the sermon. That belovedness which was held in the power of Christ's Spirit present in baptism. For as I reminded you last week in the sermon, the early Aramaic church believed that that rebirth was there in baptism when they received these words that Jesus received at his own baptism, in which I now offer you. Behold my beloved children, in whom I am well pleased. Reuben called us to reflect on this scripture from Nicodemus, noting the dark and challenging background this Lent for our sermon, in contrast with the beautiful color outside. So in a note of dark humor as we move toward our own confession, I invite us to hear these words from Eugene Peterson as he introduces the book of 1 Corinthians in his paraphrase, The Message. And as we move toward the confession in your bulletin, I invite you to receive these words, marking our humanity. From Eugene Peterson. When people become Christians, They don't, at the same moment, become nice. This always comes as something of a surprise. Conversion to Christ and his ways doesn't automatically furnish a person with impeccable manners and suitable morals. The people of Corinth had a reputation in the ancient world as an unruly, hard-drinking, and sexually promiscuous bunch of people. When Paul arrived with the message, and many of them became believers in Jesus, they brought their reputations with them right into the church. Peterson continues, Paul spent a year and a half with them as their pastor, giving over the message of the good news in detail, showing them how to live out this new life of salvation and holiness as a community of believers. Then he went on his way to other towns and churches. And as we go on our way this week, I invite us to hold this confession in our heart as we read together. And then have the silence name be a place to name those ways we have fallen short. Let us read. Lord, we need new birth, paralyzed by doubts, dead in our stubbornness and guilt, walking in blindness. Our hearts are hardened to your love. We confess to the Lord. Jesus, you have come to put the world right, to give life to the dead, and to call into existence a people born from above. All reading. Break in by your creating spirit. Send forth your fresh wind and open the way to real eternal life. Amen.